morning, or good afternoon. I'm used to speaking in the morning. Excuse me. I had a nap this afternoon. No, I didn't. Good afternoon. It's good to be with you today. My assignment tonight was really having to do with the Christian School Co-op. Today is a day of orientation, and tonight is to be a dedication time. I did this last year, and I was pleased to be asked again. But then I remembered I covered everything last year, so what do I say? Anyway, that's not really a problem. I serve as the executive director of the New York Association of Christian Schools, and so that's kind of the hat that I'm wearing tonight. I change hats once in a while. Arise Ministry is the primary ministry, New York Association of Christian Schools. I used to say it's my hobby, but they now pay me a small stipend, so I can no longer say that. I also serve on the Commissioner's Non-Public School Advisory Council, which is an interesting experience all in of itself. The ministry is going very well. Barb is not with me. Somebody asked already where Barb is. Barb's mom lives with us now, and as a result of that, we really can't leave her for long periods of time. We can leave her for a short period, but not a long period. So that's cut down Barb's travel. It's a sacrifice she's willing to make. It's something we feel God would have us do right now, and so she is at home taking care of her mom. Her mom will be 89 years old next month. She went to an eye doctor today, and I would like to get the kind of report she had. When I go to an eye doctor, she has no cataracts, she has no problem with her vision, except needing reading glasses. I need glasses all the time, so you know, that's the way it goes. My cataracts are starting to form, but she's doing fine. She's plugging away, and we're very thankful for that. She was our pastor's wife when I was a teen. I married the pastor's daughter, and so that meant I had a whole congregation watching what I did every minute. Some of you know what that's like. And I'm very thankful for the heritage my children and grandchildren have. Our family is all doing very well. I have three in college now, so it's hard to believe. And God's been good. Our daughter Wendy is a missionary in Spain. She has two little girls, and they're both in school. One's in preschool, one's in kindergarten this fall. And so our family is growing up. Those are the youngest two. So we've got them from age 4 to age 22, I think, in September. So God's been good to us. We have 12 grandchildren, by the way. And God's been very good to us. Turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. As I thought about your church and the co-op, I first of all want to state how impressed I am with your co-op. Last year, in the process of working with the State Department of Education, discovered that although we've had some issues with Christian schools and co-ops, they had never really visited. The officials had never really visited a Christian school co-op. So I asked and made arrangements, asked the powers that be here and the powers that be there if we could set up a meeting, have them come, and they were very, very impressed. I hope that that will result in some changes in regulation. Right now, as you know, parents that have their kids here have to follow the homeschool regulations rather than a Christian school, which would make you a separate unit. I hope that the regulations will change in the future. That's something we're working on, but the bureaucracy moves very, very slowly. Ship of state is difficult to move. President Trump said earlier this year that the job of being president is more difficult than he thought. And that's kind of an understatement, I'm sure, because the bureaucracy does not move quickly at all. We have in the United States and in the state four branches of government: the executive branch, the judicial branch, the legislative branch, and the bureaucracy. And that part is the one that's slow. The book of Colossians is a fascinating book. The theme is really the preeminence of Christ. Now, that's a 50-cent word. Preeminence means Jesus Christ is number one. Everything has to do with him, around him, by him. The preeminence of Christ is declared in chapter 1, is defended in chapter 2, and then it's demonstrated in chapters 3 and 4. The pattern is common in Paul's epistles. He deals with belief, and then he deals with behavior. If you believe right, you'll behave right. We sometimes people want to get it mixed up and out of order, but belief comes first. You have to believe. What do you believe? Well, you should believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you made a declaration. You made a declaration that your life was a mess. Left to yourself, you're surely going to fail, and that you could not save yourself. You needed outside help. You needed Jesus Christ himself. No other Savior would do. No act of reform, no act of resolve or resolution or mind over matter would possibly succeed. You needed to declare your utter failure. I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is to be the Lord of your life. Now in chapter 2, that doctrine is under attack. It's under attack by a group of people that are called Gnostics. These are people that were basically influenced by Greek philosophy. The Greeks believed that matter was in itself evil, whereas spirit was good. Therefore, they denied the resurrection. There'd be no point to being dying and being released from this evil matter and then coming back to evil matter. That's part of what they believe. They denied then the deity of Christ. If Christ was really God, he couldn't really be man. So they were denying the very basic fundamentals of the faith. That's what was at stake. They were sidelining Christ, and they were making a bad error. Matter in itself is not bad. God saw everything that he was made, and behold, it was good. Genesis 1:31. Spirit is not necessarily all good, because there is a being called Satan, and angels that fell, and they are spirit beings, and they are evil. So the Greeks got it wrong, and the Gnostics got it wrong, and they were messing up people at the church at Colossae. They were influencing them and teaching them, and he was concerned about what's going on. Now, in chapter 2, he starts out by talking about his prayer for the church at Colossae, and he also includes Laodicea. Laodicea was a neighboring city to Colossae. It's in Asia Minor. Laodicea was mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. It's the lukewarm church. You remember that. And here it's just mentioned the Laodiceans got messed up through luxury. They said they were rich, increased in goods, and had need of nothing. And forgot that without Christ, they were poor, wretched, blind, and naked. So the Laodiceans were messed up. The Colossians were getting messed up, not only through Gnosticism, but through another group called the Legalists. People that were telling them they had to keep the law in order to be saved. So they're getting sidetracked on two different fronts, three really different fronts. The Gnostics, the legalists, the idea of luxury. It was really bad news. So Paul writes, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them that are at Laodicea, as many as not seen my face. Paul apparently had never been to either one of these cities, neither one of these churches, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of our Father and of Christ. Now, if you're an English teacher, you can try to diagram that sentence. When you do, let me know what it how it works. It's one of Paul's 50-cent sentences. These are ones that sometimes Paul throws a lot of stuff in a short time. But that's his prayer. What's his prayer? He wants them to be comforted. He wants their hearts to be knit together. He wants to have full understanding of what it means to be a Christian, the riches of his grace, and he wants them to understand the mystery that's been revealed in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says, in him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So again, he's reemphasizing the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is to be number one in our life. He is the one who is the source of all knowledge. He's the one who made all of it. He is the creator. He's the one who made everything. And so we are to follow him. Now, thinking about the night's message, I thought, well, I ought to say something to the church. I ought to say something to the staff, the parents. And then I ought to say something to the students. Now, I think the students may all be elsewhere, so you'll have to listen for them. But since I like alliteration, I'm going to say he talked to the saints, to the staff, and then he talked to the students. So We got three things. The first thing he does is he speaks to the church or to the saints. For this I say, lest any man should beguile you through enticing words, that though I be absent from the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. First thing he says, I want to commend you for your order. This was a church that had their act together. These were people who knew what they were supposed to be doing. I lost the mic. I'm not used to clipping that to my jacket. Well, it looks like I clipped it good, too. There we go. Speaking of having your act together, this was a church that had its act together. They knew what they were about. They were in order. Part of it is because of their faith, it says, the steadfastness of your faith. That is, this was a church that was not up and down. So even though they have been confronted with error on three different fronts, they're still maintaining their course. They're still steadfast in the faith. They have not let the winds of error cause them to go off course. They have not drifted away from the truth. They are steadfast. They're making progress. They're holding on to the faith that God has given to them. He commends them for their order. I mentioned already, I commend you for seeing the need of working with parents to educate their children. The job of education is primarily the responsibility of parents. You recognize that as a church. But you also recognize a responsibility to help parents with that God-given responsibility. And so I commend you for your order. I commend you for the steadfastness of your faith. Some of you I know have gone through some real trials, and yet you've remained faithful. You've stayed the course. You've been steadfast. I commend you just as Paul commended the church at Colossae. Verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. First responsibility of a staff is to set a right example. Now, staff are the people that are helping you, and it includes the parents. You're the teachers. What are you supposed to do? Number one, you're to set a good example. You're to set the example. You're the ones that are going to set the tone of the school and your home. You're the ones that establish what's going to go on, what that means to be in this educational process. You need to set the example. Now, what example do you need to set? Number one, he says that you, as you've received Christ, Jesus the Lord. Number one, you need to know that you're saved. You need to make sure of that. This is not a hope-so salvation. This is I know-so salvation. You need to know that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You can't provide a child with a Christian education without being a Christian. It just doesn't work. The second thing is you're to walk. That's your life. So we've got belief and behavior again in this pattern. Right belief, right behavior, that's the example God expects you to set. He expects you to be the model. So as a teacher in a classroom, you're going to have a right kind of attitude. If you're grumpy instead of joyful, kids will pick up on that. They're not stupid. Teens in particular can pick up a hypocrite right away. If you're saying one thing and doing another, they're going to turn you off. They're going to turn you away. So the first thing you have to do is set an example. Number two, he says, rooted and built up in him. Number one, rooted in him, that's something happened in the past, that's evangelism. So your goal in that classroom, number one, is not teaching all about math, not teaching all about science, not teaching all about history, not teaching all about English. Your number one goal is to see those children come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Nothing's more important than that. Now, everyone expects you to teach the reading, the writing, the arithmetic, and all the other stuff you're supposed to teach. We're not setting that aside, but we're saying you've got to keep the main thing the main thing. You want that child, that student, to come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. That's evangelism. Number two is edification, built up in him. Rooted has to do with the past. Now, many of you are teaching kids in a variety of ages. Some of you are teaching preschool. Most preschoolers are not ready to be saved. Your job will be pre-evangelism. You're planting seed that God will water and develop over time, and somebody else will probably reap the harvest. By the time kids get to about kindergarten, first grade, they're beginning to think about it. You could get kids to respond to an invitation by, you know, just raise your hand or come forward, and they'll come forward, and they have no idea what they're doing. But there comes a point when the Holy Spirit takes over, convicts them of their need, and they want a Savior. That usually happens in a process, gradual. I was all for Vacation Bible School. We saw a lot of kids saved in my ministry in Vacation Bible School. I don't discount that, but I do know that you can have 30 kids come forward and not know what in the world they're doing. They came forward for whatever reasons. Each of my children were saved when they were like 4 or 5 years old. At a later time, I always talked with them. Listen, the most important thing is to know that you're saved. If at any point in the future you're not sure, make sure. Make sure. That's much more important than any thought of embarrassment. Don't be embarrassed. If you're not sure, make sure. You want them to be rooted in Christ. Rooted. The picture is what of a tree. Last March, we had a terrible windstorm in Rochester. We had up to 85-mile-an-hour winds. Sustained winds of 85 miles an hour can do a lot of damage, particularly to pine trees whose roots do not go deep. Huge pine trees just fell over, just roots and all. And you looked, and they have very small roots. We want our children to have deep roots in the Word of God and in Christ. We want them to be well-established. Then it says, build up in Him. You're going to build that life. You don't expect a first grader to be a theologian. You don't expect a sixth grader to be perfect. And if you're teaching junior high, God bless you. You know, I love teenagers. I was one once, a long time ago. And we enjoyed having teenagers. I enjoy being around teenagers. They can be frustrating. Why is that? Because they're not grown up yet. They're not mature. Why don't you act your age? They probably are. That's the problem. So what do you have to do? You have to build them up. Build them up. That means your job is not to tear them down. You're not to rip them apart. You build, you don't tear down. Now, there's true, the Holy Spirit's going to have to take care of some lives, and some things are going to have to go in their lives, that's true. But it's not your job. Your job primarily is to build them up, to build them up in the faith. And then it says established, established. Edification is followed by establishment. You want them to establish their own personal walk with God. My son, Kevin, when he was second year of college, called and said, Dad, instead of coming home this summer, some of us would like to rent an apartment together and work at the college and work other jobs as well, and I'd like to just stay here for the summer. And I said, well, Kevin, you don't have any furniture? No, we don't need furniture. We have beds, and that's all we'll need. I said, well, do you have a stove? No, but we've got a hot plate and a microwave. We don't need anything else. And I said, well, Kevin, I'm just not ready for this. I miss you, and I'm not ready for you to be on your own. He said, yeah, I know, Dad, but this is really important to me, and I really would appreciate it if you let me do this. So I swallowed hard and said, all right, son, I'll let you do that. At the end of the summer, he and I had supper together. I was at Clark Summit for something else and called him and arranged to meet him for supper and took him out. And he said, Dad, I know you really didn't want to do this, did you? And I said, no, I didn't. He said, but Dad, I was raised in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, I'm in a Christian college. Dad, I needed to know whether Christianity is real for me or not. I needed to know for me. And then he teared up, and I did too, when he said, Dad, it's real. It's real. One day, parents, you're going to let the kid go. You won't be ready. It'll happen faster than you think. It's not easy. It's a tough thing to do. When you drop them off to college for the first time, one of the hardest things you'll ever do in your life. driving away. But you know, they have to one day, you want them to be established. Established so you know they're ready to live their life for God. They're ready. John the Apostle said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. They're established. As a teacher, it's your job to help establish them in the faith. And then experience as ye have been taught. You can't teach what you don't know. You can only teach what you know. Now, teachers usually learn more than their students. If you teach Sunday school, you know that's true. If you've taught in a school, you know that's true. You learn more than your students know. And that's the way it should be. But you teach them what you're taught. And then there's an expression that's involved here, an attitude, abounding with thanksgiving. Abounding with thanksgiving. What's the opposite of thanksgiving? Grumbling. More schools and churches are ruined by grumbling probably than any other sin. We're supposed to be content with what things we have. Nothing wrong with wanting a new computer, but when you make that your goal in life, you're going to be miserable. Because as soon as you get the new one, you're going to want a bigger one. And then a better one. And there's no end to it. You have to be satisfied with what God has provided. This was the sin of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, they said, we need water. God gave them water. They needed food. God gave them food. They looked at it and said, what is it? Manna. Manna is Hebrew for just what is it? Then after a while, a few weeks only, they said to Moses, we're sick of this manna. We want meat. They were never satisfied. God had delivered them out of slavery, set them free, brings them to the wilderness, promises them the promised land. He's leading them toward that. And what's their attitude? They complain against Moses and they miss the garlics and the leeks that were in Egypt. Grumbling. Grumbling can destroy a church, can destroy a school, can destroy a home. Be satisfied with what God has given you. Well, that's the job of the staff, to set an example, evangelism, edification, establishment, experience, and then, of course, the expression of thanksgiving. What about the students? What does God want for them? Well, it's the same text, and that is, number one, they should be saved. Number two, they should be sanctified, that is, grow in grace. Number three, they should be established. That's exactly the word that's used there. They should be secure. Secure. Kids ought to be happy. That's one of the things I like about coming to this church is watching all your little kids, and they always seem so happy. Now, I know some of them have moments. Everybody does. And remember, they're not mature. But, you know, basically, these are kids that are secure. Why are they secure? They know you love them. They know their parents love them. They know the staff that works with them loves them. They know their pastor loves them. They feel secure in that love. You're here to keep them safe. You want them to be satisfied. That's thanksgiving. A thankful spirit. We need to develop that in our kids. Now, what we've had in this is a precaution. In verse 4, it's this I say unto you, lest any man should beguile you. It's possible to be beguiled. And so we've had a prescription. Here's what you do. Here's how you do this. Here's how you respond to this. You respond to this through the things we've mentioned already, being an example, evangelism, edification, etc. And then it ends with another precaution. Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. This is a Christian school co-op. You're not presenting just secular subjects. The idea of secular is not known in the scripture. All truth is God's truth. The idea that we can somehow separate God from education is foolishness. It is vain or empty philosophy. The word vain is used a number of times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Man, apart from God, finds that life is vain or empty. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity, saith the preacher. Solomon was supposedly the wisest man who ever lived, but he left God out of his life, and as a result, though he had wealth and women and wine and song and all the rest, he said life is empty without God. But with God, life makes sense. Life is an adventure. Life is wonderful. God has saved us. He's called us. You and I ought to be joyful people. We are saved by the grace of God. We are kept by the power of God. We have a home in heaven preserved for us by the power of God. God is able to go beyond death. This last week, two of my friends, one from seminary, a pastor for many years, first in Michigan, then in New York, similar to what I did, and another friend, Roger Ellison, the former director of the New York Association of Christian Schools, both lost their wife. Devastating. My friend Roger Ellison is quite a wordsmith, and he says, my believer's okay, but my feeler's not. And that kind of expresses how he felt. And he said, I'm ready to let her go. She had suffered for a long time, but I'm not ready for what follows. I understand that. But you know, Saturday at the memorial service, he was able to declare, this is not the end. This is not the end. He referred to his wife as my Judy. My Judy right now is walking on streets of gold. I believe that. I believe that makes life worth living. That this is not the end. I debated a evolutionist professor at Catholic College in Buffalo. I forget now which one it was at, but he was an evolutionist, and he wasn't interested in the facts. He totally didn't believe in God, and yet he was in a Catholic institution, which, you know, you kind of scratch your head and wonder about that. The radio host was supposed to be a Christian, a secular, a non-Christian radio station, and he was kind of making a joke of the whole thing and tried to make a monkey out of me, which is kind of typical, and I just, you know, answered questions where I could and got the points in where I could, but was really kind of frustrated. Finally, at the end, the host said, all right, we'll let both of you make a summary statement. So he made his summary statement, leaving God out, and life is just an accident, and we just came by spontaneous, you know, evolution, etc. Time and chance is everything, and he explained the whole thing. So rather than attack that, I just said, well, after I leave this building, I'm going to go to the hospital. I'm going to visit a man that's got MS, or no, Lou Gehrig's disease. The only part of his body, Lou Gehrig's disease, is a disease that gradually you lose the ability to use any of your muscles. The nerves get all messed up and you can't use your muscles. The only part of his body that this man can move is his thumb. He has a little box and he can give me messages by moving his thumb. Can't move his hand, can't move his neck, can't shake his head. The only thing he can move is one thumb. And through that he can communicate with me. And he knows he's dying soon. I'm going to go and tell him that God loves him, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for him, and because he's received Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, he's going to walk again. He's going to walk streets of gold pretty soon. Now, if I take you with me, Mr. Scientist, what are you going to tell him? You couldn't see it on radio. I wish you could, but he hung his head, and he said, I'd have nothing to say. Now, what kind of education do you want your kids to have? One that leaves God out? One that explains life as being a chance, that they are an accident, that there's no sense or rhyme or reason to it, or that they were made in the image and likeness of God and had worth and value because God treasures them enough so that he died for their sins, sent his son to die on the cross for their sins to give them eternal life, and now that same Savior is in heaven preparing a place for them. Listen, it makes all the difference in the world. Common Core is the latest experiment that has been done in philosophy of education. Common Core standards were introduced a few years ago. Did you know they're already being scrapped? New York State calls it Engage New York, and it's called the New Gen, or New Generation, or New Gen Standards. They're still being introduced this week, but you know, I've talked to teachers in public school, and they said, this is the latest reform. It's going to fix everything. It hasn't. It hasn't. What works? Putting God at the center of life, having the Bible as our authority for faith and practice, building, rooting children in the Word of God, having them build their lives upon the Word of God, that works. They'll know how to live, and by the way, in the process, they'll learn how to make a living. Because employers are looking for young people that are not snowflakes. I'm just reading a book right now. It's rather depressing, so I only read part of it at a time. It's a university, not a daycare. College professor giving one illustration after another of what's going on college campuses across the country. These are the people that are going to be your teachers that, when Trump was elected president, had to have safe rooms, were given coloring books and puppies to pet, Play-Doh to play with in order to handle the tremendous tension. Some schools delayed their examinations because of the stress that the students were under. If you watch the news, you heard just yesterday, ESPN announced that they've moved one of their reporters from the University of, I think it's Virginia, to Ohio because his name is Robert Lee. And it might be offensive to some people. Are we that touchy? I mean, this is crazy. See, we need young people that are established. That when the winds of adversity blow, they're able to stand because they've made their stand on the Word of God. That's our goal. That's the purpose of a Christian education. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church, its willingness to step out by faith and help parents in a very real and practical way. There's a lot of dedicated people that put a lot of time in here to make it possible for children to receive a Christian education. There are parents that sacrifice both time, money, efforts. We're thankful for all of them. And Father, someday I think all of them will be able to look back and say, it was worth it all. It was worth it all. When they see their children walking in the truth. Thank you, Father, for each member of the staff that are going to be working. Thank you for the church and the facility, people that are just praying and supporting the church. God, I pray that this would be a great year for everyone involved. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you.